If you are old enough, you may remember a headline, a front page of Time magazine way back in the late 1960s that looked something like that. It said, "God is dead." The repercussions of that Time page went throughout all of the world. What it was reflecting was the view of some prominent theologians that the human race had evolved to the place where we really didn't need God anymore. Thanks God for being there when we needed you, but we just don't need you anymore. Well, that headline and the belief of those theologians didn't have nearly as much impact as they thought it would, because especially those of us in the United States didn't buy that for a minute. We didn't believe that God was dead. In fact, we've always been a very religious people. God talk permeates almost everything we say. Do you know that the most quoted book in the congressional record is the Bible? As near as I could find out, over 80% of us in our country believe not only in a God, but believe that there is a personal God. Interesting thing is that while 80% of us believe that we will go to heaven when we die as Americans, only 60% of us believe that the people we know will go to heaven when they die. One survey estimated that 42% of American people claim to have had a, quote, born again experience in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, we are a very religious people, but there's something else we have to add to that equation. We've also always been a very arrogant people. I watched a video that I had seen before, a friend gave me, put on by some conservative Christian outfit that was bent on proving that America really is a Christian nation at our roots, at our foundation. And they spent the whole video quoting the fathers, our forefathers in American history, and all of the references they made to God. But what they really didn't understand in that video, and where they were sadly mistaken, was that our forefathers did not bow the knee to the God of heaven and serve Him in relationship with Jesus Christ. But what they did bring from their enlightenment training was the faint memory of Christianity, because it kind of fit in with where they were going. And what people don't realize is that what was deified after the Enlightenment was not the God of heaven, but the reason of mankind. And our forefathers wrote a constitution in the firm belief that men, apart from God, because of their reason, could create the perfect society. And they tacked on the memory of Christianity, because that is what has permeated their lives. Really, what we've done in our culture is this. We've made God an appendage to our lives. We've trifled with the living God. For with all of the God talk that goes on, and all of the mention of the Bible, and all the things that we talk about in relation to God, the reality is, God is okay as long as He really doesn't interfere too much with the direction of my life. And the question comes, is God really alive? And if he is, so what? I want to read you a story from the Bible, and I was going to tell it to you, but I don't think I can tell it as well as God wrote it. So it's from 1 Kings 18, 16 through 39. If you'd like to find 1 Kings and turn back there, it's a story that involves Elijah the prophet, and it answers the question, is God really alive? And you could just follow along if you'd like as I read this story. 1 Kings 18, 16 through 39. It goes like this. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. By the way, I think the Living Bible is the one that says maybe he went out to go to the bathroom. I think that. Don't quote me on that. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Interesting. The altar of the Lord was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things to your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Is God really alive? You bet your boots He's alive. He sees and hears and speaks. He acts to punish and to save. He created us. He is our Savior. Even a pagan king in the time of Daniel acknowledged the living God. Daniel 6, 26 and 27 says this, Darius, the pagan king of Persia, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the Lord, the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Is God alive? You bet your boots He's alive. But we still have the question, so what? So what? What difference does God intend for that to make in my life? I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and I want you to turn back to the book of Hebrews that we've been studying, the 10th chapter, and today we're going to study verses 26 through 31, and we're going to realize that these verses reveal the possibility that we could turn away from the living God. In these verses we read this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know that last week I talked about encouragement, and I want you to know this week it's encouragement too, but it's going to take a little bit different form than we've taken before. And so I want you to, especially if you are prone to underline in your Bible, underline the comforting words of verse 31, if you would. I dare you. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. Do you know something? The worst thing we can do in a relationship is to take that relationship for granted. If there's anything that will kill a relationship, it's not hatred that will kill a relationship as much as it is treating the relationship as if it's not worth anything. In the verses that I read to you, we see the fourth of five warnings, or six warnings, excuse me, in the book of Hebrews. And each of those warnings has become more intense and more serious and more ominous. This is the most serious thus far. What he's saying to these people is, you can't just come to Jesus and say, boy, this is kind of a good thing. Yeah, I like this thing, forgiveness, eternal life. Where do I have to sign? Well, sign right here in the dotted line. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior, and that He died for your sins? Sure, I'll take that deal. Sounds real good. Whoops. Life is kind of hard out here as a Christian. I think I'll back off and go into a more comfortable form of religion. For these people, it was the Jewish religion. And what was so insidious about this is the Jewish religion was so close to what they believed about Christ. In fact, they thought that putting their faith in Christ was just a fulfillment of what they had already believed. But now they were being tempted to pull back. And instead of gathering with the believers to celebrate relationship with Christ, they were going to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices and all of these things. And the author of Hebrews wants them to know that this is a very serious thing, because in doing so, they were trifling with the living God. The God who had provided salvation and eternal life was a God who they had to give account to for who they were and what they did. Now, I don't think we face that same exact kind of danger today. Of course, we do face the pressures of representing Christ out in the world, and it might be easy sometime to compromise that and pull back. But I think the greater danger for us, and perhaps the message for us in this passage today, has to do with how in our culture we tend to tack God onto our lives as an appendage and trifle with the fact that He is the living God. Well, let's study through these verses together, and I've provided this in your notes, the implications of rejecting Christ. And I just want to walk you through the passage, if I could. First, verses 26 and 27, we see the certainty of judgment. Look at those verses with me again. He says this: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, at first glance, you might read that and think, oh my goodness, I kept on sinning. By the way, anybody in here didn't keep on sinning after you accepted Christ? You just sinned. But he's pointing out a particular sin here. I mean, the Bible is very clear about the fact that that there is still the propensity to sin in our lives after we come to know Christ, and we will fail. We're frail people. He gives us provision to deal with that, the confession of sin, and He will forgive our sins. So, in fact, the early church got mixed up about this. They looked at a passage like this, and they thought that if you willfully sinned after you were baptized, you were eternally lost forever. Well, since the people who made those rules kept on sinning, they had to find some way of accommodating. So what they did is they made a difference between mistakes and sin. Mistakes were okay, sin was not. And they got into a whole kind of legalism because of their misinterpretation of that. But he's doing two things here. Number one, he's pointing us to the one sin that the book of Hebrews is concerned about, and that is the sin of taking for granted the sacrifice of Christ for us. That's what he's talking about. The other thing he's doing is he's getting ready to introduce us, actually these people already knew about it, to remind them of the limitations of the Old Testament sacrifice. That gets us to the next couple of verses, as we see the sin of the high hand in verse 28. Look at that. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, let's analyze that a little bit. Go back to the book of Numbers, if you would. All the way back to the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You know what? Ever since I heard a little boy, when he was saying the books of the Bible one time, he said, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Pinocchio. Every time I say that, I want to say Pinocchio, but someday I'll have you turn to the book of Pinocchio with me. Numbers 15:30. Now, well, let's start at verse 27 so we can get a sense of what he's talking about here. He's talking about the offerings for unintentional sins. And he says this: but if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is native-born, Israelite, or alien. Now listen to this. This is an ominous word. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. He's saying here that if anyone knowingly violates the law of Moses, They blaspheme the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. You know what he's saying in effect here? Under the whole Old Testament economy and the law of Moses, there was no provision made for what they called the sin of the high hand, the sin of presumption, the sin of knowingly and openly defying the Lord by breaking His law. Okay, how many of you have sinned unintentionally in here? Just a few. Okay. Oh. How many of you ever sinned on purpose? You know what happened to you and me if we lived under the Old Testament law? Well, let's look at what happened to one guy who just sinned. You know, it's a minor sin, but he did it intentionally. Verses 32 and following. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Now, you know why it was not clear? He didn't kill anybody, you know? He didn't do anything sexually immoral or steal somebody's wife or anything. He didn't rob anybody. All he did was go out on the Sabbath day and pick up a few sticks of wood. So they kept him, you know, in prison or jail or whatever it was until they could figure out what to do with this guy. But you know what? It was clear what they had to do with the guy in light of the law of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. How many of you deserve to die under the law of Moses? You know, that has tremendous implications for what we know about David and what he did. Remember when David, the king, stole another man's wife and then had the other man killed so he could cover up his sin? And then he waited 2 years, married the guy's wife after he died, got her pregnant, didn't say anything to anybody. You know one reason he didn't say anything to anybody? Because there was nothing he could do about that sin. There was no sacrifice to offer. The penalty for what David did was death, period. And when Nathan came and confronted David, there was no recourse, no court of appeals, no Supreme Court. There was no place to go but death. And I'll tell you what David's story is. David's story is a wonderful story of the mercy and grace of God that transcended his own law to spare David's life. Now, you see, that's what the author of Hebrews is getting us to think about here. He's not saying that Christ's death on the cross did not pay for sins of presumption, sins of the high hand, intentional sins. Thank God the sacrifice was sufficient to pay for even the awful sins that you committed this morning. It was enough. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to do is to look at the seriousness of this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You don't trifle with the living God. It's the same God who put down the law that reflected His righteousness that said if you sinned unintentionally, you can offer a sacrifice. But if you sinned intentionally, it is only the death penalty and that's all there is. And so he said, in verses 29 and following, how much more do you think a man deserves to die, to be punished, than he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? How much more? You know, really what he does in verses 29 and 30 is he really takes us through a review of the book of Hebrews. Let me take a few minutes to do that. The first says, is this, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. The whole book of Hebrews is about the Son of God. It was introduced by saying that He has spoken to us by a Son. And He lists seven reasons why we should rest in faith in the Son. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, He argues that the Son is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He pulls out all the stops to say that Jesus Christ is God's last and best word. He's better than anything that even God has revealed before. He is the last thing that God is going to say to us. How much more severe punishment do you think there remains for a person, not only who rejects Christ, but the way he puts it here, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? The second thing is this: who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. We just celebrated the Lord's table. We held the cup and the bread in our hands. We ate the bread and we drank the cup. And God gave us those very tangible symbols so that we would never forget the reality of the sacrifice. His body was sacrificed. His blood was shed to procure for us the forgiveness of sins. Look back with me at chapter 9 for a moment, just verses 12 to 14 of Hebrews. Look at that. Just one of the wonderful examples throughout the book of Hebrews about the blood of Christ. And he says this: He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so they were outwardly clean. How much more then would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You know, I know that it's hard for some of you to believe today, but that's how effective the blood of Christ was. You know that sin or that life of sin that you hope nobody else ever finds out about, because if you think if they find out you're not going to be welcome here anymore. You know that sin, God knows about it. Christ paid the penalty for it. And so he says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? And finally, he says, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? We haven't said a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in our study of the book of Hebrews, but I just did a little bit of a personal survey just to see where the Holy Spirit crops up in the book of Hebrews. And the way I put it is the Spirit is at work behind the scenes throughout the book of Hebrews. And if you note those references, He's doing signs and wonders to verify the truth of the message. He's pleading with us to listen to the message of rest in Christ. He's testifying of the presence of God. He's revealing God's Word. He's empowering Christ for His sacrifice. You imagine that? Our Savior was empowered by the Holy Spirit to go through that awful ordeal. He is revealing the new covenant to us. Well, the bottom line is this: the living God sees and hears and speaks and acts. God is alive. So what? Well, he says this: we know him who said to the Israelites, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." Truly, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Truly, God is not to be trifled with. I'll leave you with this question today. Are you trifling with the living God? I meet so many Christians, and the reason escapes me, but so many Christians who think that they can tack God onto their life of continuing sin, and that's okay because they're under grace. That's okay. Their life of willful rebellion against God. I know that God's called me to live a holy life, but I'm only human. I can't help it. And so I'm involved regularly in sexual immorality, even though I know that it's wrong. And you know when we do that? We are trampling the sacrifice of the Son of God under our feet. We are treating as an unholy thing the covenant in His blood. We are rejecting and insulting the Spirit of grace in our lives. It's not just with immorality, it's with greed. It's the way we approach our business life or our daily life in the community, our willingness to lie, distort the truth in the name of profit. That is slapping God's forgiveness in the face. And many more things that I could mention. You see, my great concern as a minister of the Word of God is this, that our Christianity has become so Americanized that without even realizing it, all we're doing is tacking God as an appendage onto our lives. Thankful for the convenience of the simplicity of the gospel so that we can tack that onto our lives, so that we have a ticket to heaven. And we can say that we are forgiven. And you know what this passage says? This passage says that we are entering into a relationship with the living God who speaks and sees and hears and acts and says to us, don't trifle with me. Don't trifle with me. Let's pray together, shall we? I want your, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God today. Very serious warning, very serious passage. One thing I realize, it's not my job to sort out the difference between people who merely profess faith in Christ, who have signed on the dotted line because it seems like a great opportunity or the thing to do, but don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's evident because you've never taken it seriously in your life. God's just been an appendage to what you already do, and He really doesn't make any difference at all. I want to give you an opportunity today to make this passage of Scripture and the lesson that we've learned today a turning point in your life. I wonder if you recognize, yes, I've been trifling with God. My lifestyle proves it. My attitude proves it. I've not taken seriously the sacrifice of His Son and what God has done for me. And today is the day that I want that to change. And so I'm going to make a commitment to the living God and say, You are the Lord of my life. And I want my life to flow from my relationship with You from this day on. Now, if that is the real and serious commitment of your heart today, I just want you to stand up quietly where you're seated. Just stand up. You don't have to do anything else but that. The serious commitment of your life that says, I'm not going to trifle with God anymore. Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And I recognize that I'm in a relationship with the living God. And I want that to dominate my life. Would you stand? Amen. 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 Father. Ah, the most important thing is not what we see, but the heart that drove these people to make this physical commitment, to take this step that says, Lord, You are the living God. And I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I pray for them today. I pray for strength and encouragement and blessing for the pathway that they have chosen. And I'm going to ask everyone to stand if you would. And Father, we thank You for the opportunity You've given us to come in to Your presence today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.